verses 13 to 18. And this is all about comfort. It's all about comfort and encouragement. And reinforming the readership that they do have hope with regard to those brothers and sisters in Christ who have passed on. And that happens. Brothers and sisters in Christ whom you've gotten to know, whom you've loved deeply over years, in whom you have poured yourself, sometimes they pass on. And we've had, obviously, a number pass on since I've been here at Janson Bible Church. You can do a lot of reflecting when you go back to your funeral file and realize all the names that are there. It's not necessarily the place most people want to go, because whenever you see the notes and read what you wrote there, all kinds of memories do come flooding back. But then invariably, my mind goes to this text, because I realize that's a temporary separation. It's not final. We're only apart for a while. And as Peter said, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient for you, toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Debatable as to what that last line means there. But it isn't as if God forgot that he made us a promise. It's not as if it's not going to happen after all. Even though in that same passage that I just cited over there in 2 Peter chapter 3, the mockers come with their mocking. The mockers are still coming with their mocking. And the mockers say, "Where is the sign of his coming? You crazy Christians out there, you keep saying Jesus is coming again." And the mockers say, "He's not coming. Give up on it. Everything continues just as it has been since the beginning of creation." What they meant by that, I'm not entirely sure. But they're basically uniformitarians. And they say nothing ever changes. And of course, Peter makes it clear that that can't be true. And he cites the flood in the context there, judgment of God on the ancient world. And then he says that the present heavens are being reserved for fire, kept for the judgment of ungodly men. So as God judged the original world, so also he will judge this world in due course. Now, he's pretty patient, as Peter says. He's waiting, and he's waiting. I think he's waiting for believers to get right, to do what they're supposed to do. I think also that he's showing great patience with regard to the unbelievers out there. He wants them to have the opportunity to think it over and to seek God. Now, a lot of unbelievers are very careless about that. They don't really seem to even be conscious of God's existence. But I think God is still giving them time to think it over and to perhaps do a little seeking. Jesus said, "Seek and you will find." And over there in Acts 17, God has arranged everything in the history of the world, including the boundaries of countries, the times of our habitation, in order that we might do what? Seek Him. So I think that's another reason why God just keeps waiting and keeps waiting. He's waiting for people to seek Him. And I do believe if they do seek Him, they will find Him. And that, to me, is a tremendous source of encouragement. I'm finally getting things back up. Maybe I'd do better without notes. How many think I'd do better without notes? All right. Maybe next time I won't make any. It'll be a lot shorter work week for me out there. Well, let's read the text. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Now, he's not talking about believers taking a nap, obviously, or getting a good night's rest. He's talking about believers who have died. And that's why the grieving comes in. Obviously, you don't grieve as somebody takes a nap. He's talking about physical death for believers in this context. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Actually, lead with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So Jesus comes down. The Father is directing all of this. And all these spirits, souls of believers have been in heaven for all this time, are going to be brought down. They're going to be following Jesus as he comes down. So as they're coming down, then their bodies are going to be coming up. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, believers who have died. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. It's not a hunch. It's not guesswork. It's not conjecture. It's not speculation. It's not, I have a feeling. No. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep, who have fallen asleep. And then he gives us the sequence of events. That's basically where we are today. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So believers who have died go ahead of us who have not yet died, and Jesus comes down. So they have a bit of an advantage there. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And what does he say? Therefore comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we are comforted by these words. We think of the many brothers and sisters in Christ whom we've known and loved through the years, who have been ushered on into your presence. And we think of that day when Jesus comes down from heaven and brings with him, Father, brings with him all of those who have fallen asleep, all the believers who have died. Their souls, their spirits are coming down. And then their bodies are coming up from the grave. And they're going to be reunited at just about the cloud level. And then only after that, we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them. Now, something's going to happen at that moment. Since most of us really can't get off the ground very far with our best leap. But on that day, we're going straight up. We're going to be changed. And we're going to be made capable of a life in a different realm. We can continue to live here, if that's where we are currently. But we can also live in the heavens. And we're going to have a body fit for the heavens. It's amazing what God can do at a moment in time. Infinite, almighty, all wise, he knows how to do it. He knows how to take this body and change it and make it fit for a heavenly dwelling. So we just thank you for your word today and the encouragement that we can have in it. And we pray that we'd be encouraged. I doubt if there's not a whole lot of learning going on here. Most of us are very familiar with the text. But to sit here together and to reflect on your plan, we're encouraged. So encourage us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll spin through these quickly. He's trying to reduce grief regarding believers who have died among believers who have not yet died. By the way, he doesn't say anything about people that you and I have known who were not believers. Okay, he's not talking about that group of individuals. And we've probably all known a number of people, unsaved, as far as we know, who have died. And how do you take comfort regarding those? He doesn't get into that. That's not his point. I was witnessing to a gal in a post office one time. She was sort of a stand-in postmaster that day. She was there from time to time, and I decided to witness to her. And I was giving her the gospel. You know, unbelievers go to the lake of fire eventually, and believers, they go to be with the Lord. And I could see a look of consternation on her face. And she was thinking about something about which I knew nothing. She said, "I can't believe that." I said, "Well, why not?" She goes, "Well, if I believe that, then I'm going to be in heaven. And my brother was not a believer, and he's going to be in hell, and I don't want to be separated from my brother. So consequently, I'm not going there." I said, "Are you quite sure that your brother was not a believer?" I said, "Did he grow up in this town?" "Yeah." "Did he go to the vacation Bible schools around here like we have every year?" "Yeah." "You suppose he heard the gospel while he was in vacation Bible school?" "Yeah." "Is it possible that you could believe the gospel and or refuse to believe the gospel and end up in the lake of fire and he's in heaven?" "Don't make that mistake." You know, it's a risky thing to draw a conclusion about somebody. "Oh, he wasn't a believer." You don't know for sure, okay? So I would advise, go ahead and believe just in case, okay? you won't regret going ahead and believing just in case. And I think it caught her off guard. It's like, "Well, I never really thought about that." I think you may have a point. I think so. There's definitely a point to be made there. All right. Let's go on through these. Paul supported what he was saying here. He explained how we can experience grief reduction, Jesus coming. He supported this then by giving us the sequence of future events, which you've probably heard quoted, some of you hundreds of times, if not thousands of times. I suspect that every pastor who's been here and served in the history of this church has probably quoted this passage more than once from memory, or paraphrased it. And you get the sense. I don't know how many times I heard my dad say it. Time and time again, I think I had it memorized before I read it. And that's the way things happen sometimes in the early church when people didn't have a copy of the Bible in the first place. The only thing they had to go on was when the pastor would read. I think that's what Paul had in mind when he said to Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Now, some of those words are italicized over there. But they didn't have a copy of the Bible, so the only way they got the Bible was to, when the spiritual leadership would stand up and read it. And I think it's a good thing for pastors to read the text. Some people are sort of against that today, but I think it's a good thing for pastors to go ahead and read the text. So he reduces this grief. Problem was a lack of knowledge. I don't think they knew what was happening. I don't think they were clear in their minds. They were asking about a few things, I take it. And I suspect that this is one of them, even though he doesn't quite phrase it that way in the context. So I think they were curious. I think they'd grown a little bit dull since Paul was there over the months had passed. So the problem with grieving here was a lack of knowledge. Believers who were died were asleep in a sense. From God's point of view, it's little more than being asleep. From the perspective of humanity, it's final. You're dead, and there's no more hope. We saw how the pagan philosophers see it that way. But from Jesus' point of view, or from God's point of view, that's little more than asleep, and he can wake you up in a second. Understanding will bring comfort because as believers, we do have hope. We look to the future with excitement because we know what wonderful things God has in mind for us. Knowledge about the future is something that no believer should lack. And yet, in today's churches, many believers lack knowledge about the future. Seminaries and Bible colleges are purporting the notion that you can't really know about these things. There are a lot of whole denominations that don't know what to do with the book of Revelation, so they don't go there. Their people don't know what it's about. Some of them don't even go to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. They don't know what it's about. They don't go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So the people in the pew, they don't really know what's going to happen. And they have a definite sense of unease. Now, it's odd when you come to funeral time, they always speak as if whoever died is with the Lord. He's in heaven. He's in, how do they put it? He's in a better place now. Well, if he's born again, he's in a better place. If he's not born again, then he's not in a better place. He's in a worse place. So we have to be a little bit careful about that. I think most people in the world just sort of carte blanche say, oh, he's in a better place or she's in a better place now without really giving thought to what determines whether or not you're in a better place. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Then you're going to be in a better place. But if you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you die, well, you're not going to be in a better place. You're going to be like the rich man over there in Luke 16. He lifted up his eyes in torment. And it was real torment. He even wanted to use Lazarus. Send him over here to dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue. For what? I'm tormented in this flame that doesn't sound like a place that's pleasant. Now, he wasn't writhing in agony to the point that he couldn't control himself or even speak. He was speaking. But it was a place of misery. And, of course, the word came to him, while you were on the earth, you were comforted, and Lazarus was miserable. But now he's being comforted, and you're miserable. That's a total role reversal. And we ought to recognize that reality, and we ought to deal with it. And we ought to be reminded of that reality when you and I are talking to an unbeliever out there, because the unbeliever needs to know these things. So knowledge about the future is something that no believer should lack. I don't want you to be uninformed, Paul says. And if Paul doesn't want you to be uninformed, then God doesn't want you to be uninformed. He wants you to know about the future. He wants you to be absolutely certain where you're going when you breathe your last. And if the Lord tarries, at some point we'll breathe our last. Just that simple. So Paul explained how we can have grief reduction. I like this. We do, in fact, believe that Jesus died and rose again. I mean, we believe the gospel. We're born-again people. That being the case, God will bring with him, Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So no worries. Just relax. There are no anxieties here. We just have to go back to the text and be comforted. So this is not conjecture. It's not guesswork. It's not a mere hope, a vague hope like human beings often have. that's unlike the scriptural hope. It's sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil. See, in the Bible, the believer's hope doesn't imply any doubt whatsoever. In fact, the only reason it's called hope, Romans chapter 8, is because we haven't seen it yet. That's the only reason it's called hope. It's not because we have some vague notion of just hoping and praying. You never know how things are going to turn out. No, this is a sure and steadfast hope. And Paul says, we say this to you by the word of the Lord, namely that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, believers who have died. We're not going to go ahead of them. So one might have thought that because we're alive on earth, we'd get a jump on those who passed away. Not so. Yeah, pun intended. Jump. All right, not so. And here's why. And so Paul supported this by presenting the sequence of future events. And that's the 16 and 17. So we're getting down there a ways. Maybe I can get the text on the same spot as my notes. That'd be helpful. All right. Okay. Here's the text. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who lie and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. You like that word, always? Always be with the Lord. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and here are the three features that we're going to talk about. With a shout, sounds noisy. Was there any noise when Jesus came the first time? People scarcely noticed, unless God specifically informed them, the shepherds and so forth. Otherwise, the world had no idea what happened that night. It's quite remarkable. Next time he's going to come with a great deal of fanfare, a lot of noise at least, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and, of course, with the trumpet of God. And with that, we'll go to another text after a while here. All right. So here Paul gives the sequence of future events, as we noted. Nothing needs to happen in the world before these events begin. Let me say that again. Nothing needs to happen in the world before these events begin. They could start right now. Now, there are people out there that are writing books. They have whole seminars. You can go online and probably participate in a seminar. This has to happen, and then Jesus will come. Well, that's been part of the history of the church. And there was a guy speaking at Moody one time when I was up there at the pastor's conference. He's a good old Baptist, if I can say that. Dispensational Baptists. A lot of them are not dispensational anymore. And he gave this parody on this old hymn. And it's a parody of this original verse. And here's the original verse for believers that are looking for Jesus to come. Glad day, glad day. Is it the crowning day? I'll live for today, nor anxious be. Jesus, my Lord, I soon shall see. Glad day, glad day. Is it the crowning day? So here's a guy looking for Jesus to come. And he's thinking, boy, that's going to be awesome. Glad day, glad day. Well, if you believe that there are certain things that have to happen first, like the Antichrist and the false prophets show up, or maybe even the abomination of desolation, and you have the whole tribulation period if you're post-trib. And so this guy wrote this parody. I don't know if he wrote it, but he got it from somebody. Sad day, sad day. Jesus can't come today. I'll live for today and anxious be. The beast and false prophet I soon shall see. Sad day, sad day. Jesus can't come today. And he was a big, tall guy with a big head of really curly hair. And he was like this. And I was looking at the audience. And then he turned around and looked at the authorities sitting behind him to see if they agreed. Some of them were shifting uncomfortably in their seats. I don't know if they were all in agreement with him or not. But if you think the Antichrist is going to show up, you're a mid-tribber or post-tribber, that's what you've got to look forward to. I mean, if you take the Bible in any kind of literal sense, that's what's going to happen. So people are looking for things to happen. Some people are looking for awful things to happen before Jesus can come. Well, we're not looking for such things. We're not waiting for an apostasy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, phrase often misunderstood. We're not looking for an apostasy. We're not looking for the devil to do something. We're not waiting for the Antichrist to show up or the false prophet, his right-hand man. We're not looking for wars and rumors of wars, which is based on a misunderstanding of Matthew 24. We're not waiting for famines or earthquakes. I don't know how many times we've had famines in the world or earthquakes in the world, and people will come to me and say to me, his coming has got to be drawing near. Those are signs within the tribulation for things that are going to happen at the end of the tribulation. It doesn't have anything to do with the church age. So some people are waiting for famines, earthquakes, then Jesus can come. Others, pestilences like COVID-19. How much material has been written since this event happened to warn the church that Jesus' coming is near? Well, it is near. In fact, it's been at hand for some 2,000 years. And it doesn't have anything to do with that little virus, COVID-19. So we're not waiting for pestilences to show up. And the pestilences of the Bible have nothing to do with the church age. And we're not waiting for other natural disasters. Moreover, we're not waiting for the Germans to do something. So somebody said to me, well, the Germans are going to do this. The Visigoths, you know, they wrecked the original Roman Empire, and they're going to come up. You know, I have to look it up. Who in the world are the Visigoths? I mean, I don't know who these people are. So we're not waiting for the Germans to do something. You got any Germans in here? So you know, tentatively raise your hand. We're not waiting for the Germans to do something. And we're not waiting for Putin and the Russians to do something. And it might surprise you, but we're not waiting for the Chinese to do something. Or Trump, that hideous being, as some people regard him. We're not waiting for Trump to do something. And we're not waiting for Biden to do something. Or anyone else to do something before Jesus can come. He is at liberty to come at any moment, and we should live as if it's so. We should have the inner sense that it could be at any moment. And Paul said our salvation is nearer than when we believe. Now, who can argue with that? Nobody can argue with that. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. So I believe the clock is ticking. Well, modern clocks don't tick. But anyway, the clock is ticking, and his coming is closing in on us. It doesn't have anything to do with world events. It's just a reality of simple facts. He is coming, and it's, I think, rather soon. I don't have a particular reason to believe that, except that the church age is some 2,000 years in length already. And I remember Dr. Sellers talking to me about the septimillennial theory. What's the septimillennial theory? Well, the septimillennial theory is the notion that God has 7,000 years of history in mind for the world. And I can't prove that. And it commends itself to me. It kind of fits in a way, the biblical number 7, complete. And here we're wrapping up 6,000. We got another 1,000 to go. Millennial reign. It kind of rings true. I can't prove it. And he can't either. But I get the sense that we're getting close to the end of that 2,000-year span of time for the church age. And it's about time to, I was going to say pack up and leave, but we ain't packing nothing, as they say in Missouri. We're just leaving. In fact, whatever you got is going to stay here. In fact, they're going to come by where you were, and they're going to say, oh, here's his clothes. Now, somebody said, that's embarrassing. No, it's not. It'll be fine. Don't worry about it. Only God in heaven knows how many books have been written and money spent to buy these books, explaining that this is it. Jesus is going to come in October. I think we had a guy saying it was going to come in May. I don't know what the... Anybody remember the date? 21st, something like that? And he didn't come in May, but he had a backup plan. He said, well, if it's not May, it's going to be October. Well, May came and went. It made you kind of wonder if he knew what he was talking about. Then October came and went. And that's when the secular news people got interested in the prophetic word from this man. And they went over and they found him and started to ask him difficult and embarrassing questions that he could not answer. Now, the guy that was saying all this stuff, he's a believer. And by the way, he went. Okay, Jesus didn't come. He passed on, and I take it he's with the Lord. He's well-intended, But you shouldn't go around uttering the prophetic word when you don't have the gift of prophecy, and nobody in the world today has a gift of prophecy. It doesn't exist out there. We have the prophetic word right here. And this is all we need. This is the prophetic word right here. So people said Jesus is going to come in a certain month. How many embarrassing moments had there been with people, believers supposedly, go up on a high hill someplace or a mountain someplace, and they're dressed in white robes. I don't know why that happens. And then they're waiting for the trumpet to sound, Jesus come down and get them. And after two or three days pass, pretty soon they sort of slink down the mountain. Stop trying to determine when Jesus is coming. You don't know. We have a sense it's near, but nobody knows the day or the hour. That's at the end of the tribulation. If you don't know that, you surely can't know the rapture. Since the New Testament was completed, and the Jews judged and scattered by Titus the Roman, nothing by way of biblical prophecy has prevented the coming of Jesus. That's what we call the doctrine of imminency, meaning that Jesus can come at any moment. And I've lived with that sense my whole life. I continue to live with that sense. Ultimately, one thing forestalls or postpones his coming, and that is the completion of the church. Jesus said, I will build my church, Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church, and the gates of, well, King James says hell, gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So the forces of evil are against Jesus building his church. But nothing's going to stop Jesus from building his church. And he is busy building his church today, and you and I have a part in it. We're part of the church, but we have a part in building a church. And nothing is going to stop the completion of the church. So I take it that when the last person is saved, who's a part of the church, that will mark the beginning of the words of this sublime verse. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. So the last person gets saved, Jesus comes down from heaven. And it says he will, it's emphatically stated here, the Lord himself, he wants to draw your attention to that reality. The Lord himself, we've never seen Jesus. But the Lord himself is going to descend. That is, he's going to come down from heaven because that is where he is. And we're waiting. Paul said here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, we're waiting. I'm going to replace that with a passage in the text here. We're waiting for his son from heaven. That's what the text says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. We're waiting for his son from heaven, whom he, the Father, raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We're not going to be a part of the tribulation, folks. He's going to rescue us from the wrath to come. And that's a beautiful thought. And he's been there for some 2,000 years since his ascension in chapter 1 of Acts, verses 9 and 10. And whereas his first coming was in silence, this one will not be. He will come with a shout, that is a signal command, a cry of command. The Lord will come down with a cry of command. That sounds very loud. Most say it's not actually his, Jesus' voice, but why not? That's me talking. Why not have it be Jesus' voice? That voice implies authority and urgency. It was Jesus' loud voice, by the way, that cried out, Lazarus, come forth. John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 43. And my dad used to like to say, if he hadn't said Lazarus, they'd all come forth. It's a good thing he limited it to Lazarus there. So he said, Lazarus, come forth. That was his voice. And he cried it out so people could hear. This loud voice is, in our context here, is calling for the resurrection of the saved dead. John chapter 5, verse 26, 29. They're all who are in the grave are going to hear his voice. So it sounds like Jesus speaking there. He doesn't need any help when it comes to making noise. Now, if he wants some additional noise, he'll call forth from another source. He will also come with the voice of the archangel. So Jesus makes a shout. The archangel joins in. And so this is a distinct sound, it seems to me, from the signal shout, though some people merge them all into one single voice. In fact, all three of these sounds, some merge into a single voice. I don't think that's the case. Michael is perhaps the archangel who is meant here, and he's referred to in Jude's little bitty letter over there, and there's only one chapter, and I'm going to go over there. Michael the archangel, that's his designation. He's the one that stands guard over the nation of Israel. He does a lot of other things besides that, but that's one of his chief callings. He's the archangel. And it sounds like he's the chief of the angels. But there are other chief princes also. So it could be Gabriel's an archangel. I don't know. It's a little bit difficult to determine. But I have a tendency to think this is the voice of Michael, the archangel. It's a distinct sound from the shout. So Michael is perhaps the one who is meant. To whom, as I mentioned, is committed the guardianship of the people of Israel. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13. You can read that over there. I won't read it now. I thought I had a short sermon. What happened? He seems capable of shouting in his dispute with the devil there in Jude 9. I just looked at that. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, when Michael the archangel speaks, it seems to me that he speaks with significant authority. But at the same time, he doesn't take on the devil in his own strength. He didn't dare pronounce a railing judgment against him in his own strength. So it could be that originally Lucifer, the devil, was an even greater angel than any of the others. So he doesn't dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but he says, "The Lord rebuke you." But I think it was an authoritative voice. I think he had his attention. And Michael's called a great prince, as I mentioned over there in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Finally, Jesus descends at the rapture with the trumpet of God. Notice that sound. With the trumpet of God, and the references to the act of the Lord in raising from the dead the saints who have fallen asleep and changing the bodies of those who are living at the rapture of all to meet him in the air. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52, where the last trumpet, King James, is a military allusion familiar to Greek readers here. Now, let's go over there for a minute to 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, I'm doing it the old-fashioned way. 1 Corinthians 15. What an amazing chapter. Without looking, what is this chapter known as? Resurrection chapter, yes. Resurrection chapter. So there's a lot about the resurrection. You would expect that in the resurrection chapter. Chapter 15, verse 50. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep." That would be die, physically as believers. We shall not all sleep. Some believers are not going to die. Could be you. Even could be me. Not going to die. Interesting. But, conjunction of contrast, we shall all be changed. So whether you're dead or alive, we're all going to be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, doesn't take long, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Will we ever be changed? Incredible. For this perishable, and that's what you and I have right now, is bodies, perishable. This perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. We have bodies that are not subject to death. Beautiful. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Wow. He just shot that in there from who knows, Romans 7. I don't know where that came from, right? He says, "The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory." Over all these things, death and sin, it's all defeated. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, like always, Paul has a practical exhortation following eschatological instruction, teaching about future things. In light of what he just said, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing," not guessing, hoping and praying, "knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." It has value. It is for a good thing. Now, so he refers to the last trumpet there in verse 52, and people have made a lot of noise, no pun intended, about the last trumpet. Well, let's just ask ourselves a couple of questions. Who is blowing the trumpet? Well, I say let it be God himself, since it's called the trumpet of God. Why would you take the trumpet of God and give it to somebody else to blow? I think God can blow a trumpet. He doesn't even have to have a hold of the thing to blow it. Why would that be a problem? But most people say, that's not God. Remember, Paul told the Corinthians regarding the same event, behold, I tell you a mystery. Right? We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. So I think it's the same trumpet here. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. It is the last trumpet of this age. Okay, now think about that for a minute. It is the last trumpet of this age, and it has no connection with the series of trumpets over there in Revelation chapter 8, verse 6, to chapter 11 and verse 15. Those are different trumpets. I think I got something interesting here. You see the rapture of the church happens there, and then you have a time of preparation. Things have to coalesce, and the Antichrist and false prophet, as they get ready to form a one world government. And the thing is formed when at long last Israel sits down with the Antichrist and signs the peace pact. You say, where'd you get that information? Daniel chapter 9, last paragraph. And you guys that are in the Daniel study will eventually get there, Lord willing, unless Jesus comes first, and that's fine. But anyway, Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week of Daniel is there. And that's the 70th week of Daniel. The 69 have already passed. The 70th week is still out there in the future. And there's the intercalary church age that's happening right now. Intercalary is something that comes in between. So the church age comes in between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. And that's where we are right now. I think we're getting closer to the rapture here. So the tribulation period is divided up into two halves. Relatively calm on the first half. Antichrist offers protection for Israel, and they can offer offerings and so forth. The temple is back up and functioning, which is really bizarre. But then something happens, the abomination of desolation, Matthew 24, Daniel, also chapter 9, happens right in the middle of the tribulation period, and Israel realizes this is not the Christ. They've been duped. And Jesus said, you better head for the hills. Don't go back and get anything. So they head for the hills, and they're hunkered down in the hills over there on the west side of the Jordan, very rugged terrain, and they hide out there for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, which is called the Great Tribulation. So you have the tribulation period, all 7 years, the last 3.5, the Great Tribulation. And then at the end of that span of time comes the second coming proper. So you got the rapture of the church, first phase of the second coming. The second coming proper, Jesus comes all the way down, places his feet on the Mount of Olives, and all kinds of things happen. In my short sermon, I don't have time to go talk about that. All right. Now, this is a construct that I basically borrowed from Tom Constable. His stuff is fairly small for screens, so I sort of built one of my own here. So you see the tribulation period up there, covenant made, covenant broken, second coming at the end. So the whole 7 years is up there, 3.5 on each side. The seal judgments seem to happen, at least the first six, in the first half of the tribulation period. So it's not perfect peace and tranquility in the first half of the tribulation. There are troubles out there. Persecutions happen. It doesn't look like a utopia. It looks like this thing might not work. Because that's what they are led to believe, that under the Antichrist, you're going to have a wonderful world. Oh, it's going to be great. But when the abomination of desolation happens, wow, then everything collapses into total chaos. So then you have the trumpets. I mentioned trumpets here. Well, there are guys that read the trumpet judgments here, and they say, well, Jesus comes at the last trumpet. So obviously the last trumpet is the seventh trumpet. And they say that, see you pre-trib people, we gotcha. All right, you guys don't know what you're talking about. And so they say that's the last trumpet. So let's just ask ourselves one simple little question here. Is that the last trumpet? Well, it's not the last trumpet. There's yet another trumpet coming out there. And let's go to see if I can find a thing. Over there in Matthew 24. Okay, let's go back over here. Go down there to 24 and verse 31. Now, what does it say in verse 29? But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. You can get this in Daniel 7 too. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power, with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the others. He's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about gathering together the elect from the tribulation period. And so we have the judgments that follow at that point. The judgment of the nation of Israel happens, and then the judgment of the Gentiles happens. And then there, after that's all over, then he will establish his millennial reign. So you want to talk about the last trumpet, this would be the last trumpet. And it doesn't have anything to do with the trumpet of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. It doesn't have anything to do with the trumpet judgments of the book of Revelation. It's a unique, one-of-a-kind trumpet that happens only once. So don't get the idea that just because these trumpets are mentioned elsewhere, that's it. And so we have to have the rapture out there at the midpoint. You get arguments from these people, so it's hard to say which one's right. I mean, from their point of view, is the rapture at the midpoint of the tribulation, or is it at the three-quarter point of the tribulation, or is it something else like partial rapture? If you're behaving yourself when Jesus comes, you get to go up. I mean, there's all kinds of things out there that people have used to threaten and intimidate people. Well, to motivate believers onto Christian service, let's put it that way. Put it in a positive light. So I like that chart up there because I think it kind of shows you what's going on. The trumpet sounds and we're out of here. That's before the covenant is made. And don't forget, that's the signing of the covenant that marks the beginning of the tribulation. The rapture does not mark the beginning of the tribulation. That's not the beginning. There's going to be a transition period in there, and I'm not sure how long it would be. I mean, it says preparation there. It could be several months. Could it be years? How long does it take to organize the entire world under one government? I think that's a major undertaking. So that might take some time. But finally, at long last, Israel sits down and signs a peace pact with the Antichrist. That's a fateful day. It's a terrible, terrible day. So anyway, we're back to where we were before, and on to verse 16b. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Now that's huge. The dead, so we've got the shout, the voice of the archangel, trumpet of God, the dead in Christ rise first. And that we're still standing here when the dead in Christ rise first. I think we know something's happening. Do we have enough time to see them go up? I'm not sure about that. Maybe, but we hear the noise. We know something's in progress at that point. There's not a lot of time between these events. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And that's nothing to sneeze at either. You and I going straight up. I shouldn't use sneeze in allergy season. Now, in the clouds, what does that mean? How high are the clouds? I looked it up. It's anywhere from zero, because you can have fog, that's a cloud on the ground, right? To 60,000 feet. That's about as high as they go. A cloud received him, Jesus, out of their sight over there in Acts 1 and verse 9. So they're standing there on the Mount of Olives. Jesus starts up, and at some point, a cloud, an actual cloud, blocks their view of seeing him any longer. So a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, how high up can you see somebody go? They say these mid-level clouds are anywhere from 6 to 25,000 feet. I doubt if you could make out somebody at 25,000 feet. I suspect that the clouds on that day weren't really all that high. I think 6,000 would be pretty much maximum, seeing somebody go up and disappear in the clouds. I'm kind of conjecturing here. But I don't think it's that high, really. And all of a sudden, they couldn't see him anymore. You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the sky? You're trying to get one final look, but no more looks. The same Jesus who has been taken up from you will come in just the same way as you've seen him go into heaven. So he was visible to a point. He's no longer visible, but he says, now think about it, he's going to come again in the same way. So about the cloud level, and I don't think it's going to be that high. It's going to be remarkable what's happening on that day. So we've got these great events happening, and they're standing there gazing up. Now they're supposed to be looking for him to come again. And then one day, when he comes again, the Bible says in the text here that we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up. That's the concept of rapture. Just snatched, caught up, and we take off. I don't think it hurts. I don't think Jesus actually gets a hold of us by the nape of that. Come on. I think it just happens, and we go straight up. But we're caught up. It's not our power. It's the power of God, and we go straight up. What an amazing event. And we're going to be caught up together with them. So changed believers are going to be caught up with the raised believers, and in a sense, we're all changed. So they're coming down from heaven in the clouds, and we're going to go up and meet them there in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord, as he eventually says here. So he's going to come in just the same way as you watched him go. I can imagine it in my mind and feel the pain of loss as they're watching him disappear, because they're thinking in their minds, now what are we supposed to do? You're going to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's what you're going to do. And then you're going to be as witnesses locally and ever expanding concentric circles until you go all the way around the world. And believers have been doing that for thousands of years. Paul said that he was caught up to the third heaven one time. That would be heaven proper, where God is. And that's where we are headed at the rapture. Heaven proper, the third heaven, sometimes called paradise. Now, some people get all stirred up because the term rapture does not appear in the Bible. I told you guys that's just made up. Some woman in the 1800s came up with it, and you shouldn't be going with that. That's ridiculous. But that's what I'm told. There's some lady out there in history that was guilty of all this dispensational stuff. I don't believe it. You can find the 1,000 years mentioned in the early church writings. They called it, they called them Kiliasts, because they believe Jesus is going to come rule on the earth for 1,000 years. Well, where did they get that idea? Was it made up? Revelation 20, it's right there. So I think it's a good idea. It didn't come from some woman. The rapture didn't come from some woman, though very fine women believe it. Praise the Lord for that. But it didn't initiate from some woman, neither did the 1,000 years. Relax. The catching away of the church is a reality. It's going to happen. And it says we will always be with the Lord. That's the end of separation. Can you imagine? No more dying, no more separation, not soul from body, not us from each other, and not us from Jesus. We're going to be together, and we're going to be together permanently. Therefore, what should the response be? Comfort one another with these words. Always a practical exhortation for future things studies. So Paul's simple practical application is, therefore, in light of what was just plainly stated, comfort one another with these words. All the anxieties over departed dead believers was misguided. It shouldn't have been there in the first place, and it will be eradicated by a proper understanding of this text. That's what he means when he says, comfort one another with these words. Now, when the trumpet sounds, I'm looking forward to it. When the trumpet sounds, I guess the first guy I'm looking for is my dad. I don't know why. I guess it's natural. I mean, we're related, but we're also spiritually related. And so I'm excited to see him and many others. If I start go down a path naming people grief, they'll go from the shortest sermon in history to the longest sermon in history. And this is about as short as it gets for me, folks. Take your bulletins, take a